So, again, 4 is about the pre-trib rapture. And then you can see right away, once you see it in chapter 5, that it's now talking about something else. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. This morning, we bow our hearts before you because that's what you deserve. And Lord, we want to give you that honor. We know that we don't have the capability of ourselves to understand this book, but with thy help, the help of the author and the help of the Spirit of God, we know that you give us light and understanding. So we pray that you'll bless now. And we've been talking about the last days through this area of the scripture for a number of weeks in a row. We pray that you might not help us not to grow weary of being admonished as the days close in around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and having just come through the Tim talk comfort that we have, pre-trib rapture, and I once again admonish you, when somebody says, the rapture is not pre-trib, well, how is that a comfort? If I'm going to go through the Great Tribulation or part of it, it's not a comfort that, it's not a comfort, right? And so that's just reasoning. Of course, that's man's reasoning. But we gave you so many reasons why the rapture is pre-trib. Went through pretty carefully the pre-wrath rapture, which is not the same thing. The pre-wrath rapture is basically just a post-trib rapture. And so, that's where we're standing. So having come through that, he goes on then, opens up and goes right on through. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Now you can run the times and the seasons. The Lord controls the times and seasons. He said this. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1. Daniel tells us that the devil tries to change the times, but it is God that controls the times. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, when wilt thou this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So they're asking after his resurrection, when does this happen? Because they knew it was supposed to happen. They didn't yet perceive all that was going to take place before Jesus Christ would come back and restore Israel. So he says, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. So that's the times and seasons the Lord has put in his own power. He's revealed a lot to us since that day. For instance, if you want to talk about the second coming, while no man knows the day or the hour, he said back in Matthew, it's also true that by the time you get to Revelation, you're told that when the abomination of desolation is set in place in the temple, that Israel, of course, flees to the wilderness where they will be sustained for a time, times, and half a time through the Great Tribulation, the end of the Great Tribulation. Well, that's the 1260 days, right? That's the 42 months. And so once the abomination of desolation is set in place, you can start the countdown then to know that there are 1260 days until the Advent. Amen. Okay, now that's not, we won't be there, of course, and all that, but it's only to show you that the revelation in the Bible advances. What he said was true in Matthew 24, about folks not knowing some things, and in Acts 1 about folks not knowing some things. Well, we know more things now because he's revealed it. Nobody knew anything about the body of Christ, about eternal security, about, somebody's going to marry Jesus Christ, another bride. And yet that is so fully laid out now from Romans, through Philemon, that it's just, it's not even arguable in my mind, right? So you got to keep in mind that, as you advance through the Bible, there is advanced revelation coming through. So there are still some mysteries at the end of Daniel. There are a number of time sequences, days that the Lord gives that will have to be counted down. But he also said that some of those things are sealed up until the end times. And I don't have all the answers for that right now either. And so presumably there are some things that we're going to know in days to come that we may not even know now. So it's cool. I mean, I'm still discovering little niches and cracks in my theology that, you know, I'd assumed were true and somebody said was true, but I find niches and cracks. And don't worry, it doesn't, you know, I'm not going off the deep end on Rosenthal or anything like that. But there's new revelation. There are new bits and pieces you pick up, and it's like starting the 1,000-piece puzzle. You know, when you get a little clump together, then, you know, you start adding a piece here and there. You have to hunt for it real hard. But the picture starts coming together gradually, right? And so maybe you just want to start with a 300-piece puzzle or whatever. But anyway, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So, but of the times and of the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. So while the Lord says in Acts 1, don't need to know about the times and seasons the Lord has put in his power. He's not ready to reveal that yet. But now he's saying, Paul's saying, of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Now, undoubtedly, there's still holes in people's theology that we don't understand yet. But the point is that, you know, you should be well aware of the time frame that you're living in. You should be well aware that we have a pre-trib rapture coming. And after that, the Antichrist rises and off the world goes into the tribulation. Amen? All right, chapter 5, verse 2. And notice, for yourselves know perfectly. Well, why? Because you've been taught, because you've been told. So once you have the Bible teaching down, I'm not saying that, you know, we know everything. I'm not saying that you don't have something to add, some cracks to fill in. But once you know what the Bible says and have it rightly divided, you know perfectly. You can know perfectly. We know pretty perfectly the layout of prophecy. The Old Testament happened the way it happened, the way the Lord said it would happen. Jesus Christ died for our sins, arose, ascended up on high. We have now seen a 2,000-year church age. Those were 2 days predicted back in Hosea. We know that there's a rapture. We know that there's a great tribulation, a mid-trib rapture, a post-trib rapture, and then Jesus Christ comes back at Armageddon. That's how it lays out. And from there, there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Then there's a rebellion. Things melt down. The white throne judgment takes place. God sets forth a new heavens and new earth. And off we go into eternity with New Jerusalem camped down here, you know, parked down here. So we know pretty completely. We know pretty perfectly, right? So, you know, when folks are busy talking about, well, that's just your interpretation. No, that's what it says. And once you believe it and rightly divide it, you're in pretty good shape. So verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So last time we closed with, okay, the day of the Lord versus the day of Christ. So the day of the Lord covers Armageddon through the meltdown of the elements at the end of the millennium. Just to be clear about that. One day with the Lord's 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day, correct? Amen. So technically, the day of the Lord goes all the way through 1,000-year day, the day of the millennium. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. And you see here, just like it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So, okay, that's the day of the Lord. It says in that day, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which, it doesn't say at the beginning of it, it says, but in that day, there's something that happens. Everything melts down. That particular end of millennium scenario in verse 12 is called the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. Now, almost always, other than that passage, the day of the Lord is referring most usually to Armageddon, the very beginning of the millennium. Jesus Christ comes back, smites the earth with the rod of his mouth, and burns everything up, tromps everything out in Armageddon. That's the beginning of the day, the end of the day, is when things melt down, the great white throne judgment and so on, right? But it's still the same day. But the day of the Lord, usually referring to Armageddon, the second advent of Christ, we went through this last time, is way different than the day of Christ. And we took care, there are seven references to that day. The day of Christ, look up also the day of Jesus Christ, look up the day of the Lord Jesus, and you will find there are seven distinct times. And the seven doesn't prove anything, because after all, it's a number of completion, but that's a general truth in Scripture. It's not a proof of anything, but it does fit the puzzle, where, you know, there's a complete picture that's painted for you with the day of Christ, the day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus, painting a picture for you of the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ. It is technically not the day of the Lord. So, verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, you saw that thief, that the reference to the thief referred to in 2 Peter 3, we just read it. If you look down in chapter 5, verse 4 again, I'm in 1 Thessalonians 5:4, but ye brethren are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. And we usually think about, okay, the thief is coming to steal something, so what he's coming to steal is the body of Christ. He takes her out, and that's not technically true. The day of the thief in the night refers to the second advent of Christ. Look, if you will, in Revelation 3. And the emphasis is not on the fact that the thief takes something out or steals something. The fact, the reference is to the fact that the thief is sneaky. The thief usually comes at night. Now, I know that there are daytime thefts now, but the thief usually comes at night under cover of darkness. And unless you're ready and watching, you don't know he's there. That's the reference. The reference is to the surprise of it. Look in Revelation 3, and we went through this carefully, where these churches are tribulation churches. You have the church at Sardis, verse 1, and notice in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I've not found... Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in verse 3. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Well, that's a tribulation church waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. He says, be careful, if you're not watching, I'll come as a thief, and you'll miss it. Right? The idea is not, the issue is not that the thief steals. The issue is that the thief sneaks up in the night undercover, and if you're not careful, you don't even know that you've been robbed, right? Look in chapter 16. There's just a handful of references here of the thief, and each time when you run it down, the reference to the thief, the Lord coming as a thief, is a reference to the surprise of it, and it's a... an Advent passage, a second coming of Christ, not rapture passage. Chapter 16, and go down to verse 15. And notice in verse 14, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles. So out of this, you know, the mouth of these things, you know, the frogs coming forth as devils to gather together the kings and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. What is that? That's Armageddon, right? Next verse, behold, I come as a thief. So the context there again is Christ coming as a thief at the advent of Christ. And the reference is not that he steals something so much as it is that he's, you know, if you're unaware, if you're not vigilant, he's coming on you. And of course, we're long gone before that. So chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, second advent, so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, well, they've been saying peace and safety for a long time, and it's going to just get worse. The rhetoric is going to rise yet more and more. Oh, we are on the brink of peace in the Middle East. No, you're not. What most people don't realize is there can never be peace in the Middle East until Islam revokes jihad. As long as there's jihad in place, the Muslims are going to lie through their teeth and say that they'll abide by certain rules, and then they'll back out and still bomb people and kill people and start wars. Until jihad, until they give up the idea of jihad, the question is, will they? And the answer is no. Until they give up the idea of jihad, there can be no peace in the Middle East, because the Arab will not abide by it. Didn't mean to hit you with something cold water this morning, but I'm sorry. The peace is not going to happen. Verse 3. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So there's a second reference that is always referring prophetically to the Great Tribulation and the second coming of Christ. That's the travail of the woman with child. That's a woman travailing until she brings forth a man child, or for that matter, a girl child. But that travail is always typological and foreseeing the Great Tribulation. So when you start talking about coming as a thief and the travail of a woman with child, that's a double whammy, and it's the second advent, not the rapture, every time. Well, let me, I think we'll hit it later, but let me show you. Look in Revelation 12. Revelation 12. Revelation 12, and notice verse 1. So don't forget now, in chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. So that's the second advent. So he's now going to give you some insight into the tribulation. And he appears a great woman in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Okay, that's Israel. It is not Mary. Never been Mary, never going to be Mary. That's Israel. 12 stars, right? 12 tribes. And she, being with child, cried, notice, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. There's the devil. And 7 crowns upon his heads. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. Now, this is covering a lot of ground in time. It's not all happening in one instant in time. It's giving you an overview of how we're getting and where we're getting one day. But at the end, middle of verse 4, did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman that was ready to be delivered. So she's trying to have a baby. She's travailing, trying to have a baby for to deliver her child as soon as it was born. She brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with the rod of iron. Now, okay, careful here. Sometimes the Bible has dual layers running in parallel. Okay. What's your first instinct? Who is that? Okay, Jesus Christ. That works. Verse 5, she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So we see that in, you know, Christ's ascension, right? But there's another layer. Just be careful with that, because the other layer is found in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 66. Just as soon as you think you have your mind wrapped totally around the Bible, the Lord throws you something where there's two things happening at once. So in Isaiah chapter 66, you'll notice verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Watch. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. All right? Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation, be born at once? For as soon as Zion, that's Jerusalem, travailed, she brought forth her children. Okay? putting that in prophetic context, that's not just Jesus Christ. That's the nation of Israel being born, technically born again, out of the Great Tribulation, where there's this remnant that comes forth out of the Great Tribulation, out of which the Lord builds, you know, the greatest nation on earth in the future, in the millennium. So the man-child is Israel as well. And you can make the division back in Revelation 12, where, true enough, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. We know that's true of Jesus Christ, but the nation he's ruling over is also ruling over the Gentiles. So that man-child is also a nation. Now, granted, at the end of verse 5, her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That happened in Christ's day. That is Jesus Christ. But it's also true that there's a post-trib rapture of Israel. And so there's a way to look at it as well, that there's part of Israel that is that born-again lady, or man-child, that gets caught up to the throne for a brief time. My point is, you have two parallel layers flowing together. They each contain separate truth, but they work out of one passage. Amen. Now look, Moby Dick isn't written like that. The Grapes of Wrath by John Steinbeck is not written like that. And you have to rightly divide it and discern it to understand. But as I'm just pointing out to you that's the verity that you face with the Bible. Okay, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. And so now you know that that's a reference to the tribulation Israel trying to bring forth with the dragon sitting right there waiting for the child to be born. The Bible says, we didn't go into all that in Revelation 12 yet, but that the dragon cast a bunch of water out of his mouth to drown her, and the earth opened up and swallowed it. You say, does that really happen in the future? I reckon so. That's what it says. Amen. Back to verse 4. But ye brethren... Now, so who he's talking about is a distinct group from who he's talking to. He's talking to ye brethren, but he's saying this is going to happen to them. So the ye brethren are the folks that are going to get raptured out at the rapture. And he's meanwhile warning them. He says, now, you're not like them, because this is what's going to happen to them. You have been forewarned, you have light, your children of the day, etc., etc., but this is what happens to them. Verse 4, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. I mean, it's not going to overtake me at all because I'm out of here, right? But you're not in darkness, and so you have knowledge that they don't know. You know, here's this thing where all of these movie themes and book themes where, you know, there's one guy on earth, and he knows how the world's going to end. He alone has the knowledge to fix it. Oh, yeah. Well, I mean, technically, you know, that, you know, it's not your knowledge, and you didn't discover it because you're so smart and so brilliant. But technically, you're living out that movie. You have knowledge. The world has no knowledge about whatsoever. In fact, they laugh at it. But you know that Jesus Christ alone is the answer. And you know how things are going to happen in a way that Stephen Hawking couldn't even imagine. And of course, he's all straightened out now. But the simple point is that, you know, all these movie themes, the hero coming back, you know, the destruction, final vengeance and all that stuff, those are all biblical themes that run through the breasts of, you know, wicked man. That play themselves out in movies on a humanistic level. And they're so satisfying to watch because in the end, you know, you have all the swelling music and everything's rectified and, you know, all's good with the hero, all's good, and he gets the heroine and they live happily ever after. Have a whole bunch of babies and stuff. And the truth of the matter is that those are Bible themes that fit in a righteous context, and it's something the world knows nothing about. Just pretty cool, right? So anyway, verse 4, you have the thief referenced again. But ye brethren are not in darkness, that day, that would be the day of the Lord, back in verse 2, should overtake you as a thief. When you see that day is always a contextual thing. Sometimes it refers to the day of Jesus Christ or the day of Christ. Sometimes it refers to the day of the Lord. Verse 5, ye are all children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. That's a blessing, right? Look in Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. It's a blessing because you used to be a child of the darkness. And you used to be of the night, but you're not anymore. Romans 13, and notice verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than we believed. It's not about you getting saved. It's about your full salvation being fulfilled, and you get out of here, right? Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Now again, we're talking here about that day of the Lord thing. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. The day, go to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi 4. The day is a reference to Jesus Christ coming back. Malachi. Okay, chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. That's Armageddon. And all the proud, in fact, it starts with fire at Armageddon and it ends with fire and the elements melting down with fervent heat, right? So it's a day of fire. It'll burn as an oven. And all the proud and yea, all they that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness, not S-O-N, right? S-U-N. It's because he's making reference to the day of the Lord, day and night. And so the sun rises in the daytime. We're not in the daytime now. You're children of the light, so you have light, but you're living prophetically in the night. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Jesus Christ will rise with healing in his wings. Off we go into the millennium, and you'll have light like you never had light before, and for that matter, so will the whole world. But you right now are not children of the night, but you're children of the day, and so you're children of the light. But that's your reference for that day. And notice, again, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, that's a great and dreadful day of the Lord, second advent of Christ, right? Okay, I'll send you Elijah before you do that. So up shows John the Baptist, and Jesus said he could have been Elijah. He came in the spirit of Elijah, and he could have been Elijah, but you guys refused him. So the offer for the kingdom, the offer for the millennium, for the reign of Jesus Christ as Messiah, was offered in 30 AD. But they killed their Messiah, and after he rose from the dead and ascended, they still persecuted his disciples and apostles. And so he withdrew the offer. It's going to be postponed, not a full withdrawal, not a cancellation, a postponement. And here we are 2 days later. And guess what? Elijah's still going to show up. Right? One of those two witnesses. And so, again, there's just a lot folded in here where that's really cool once you see it. Because what could have been wasn't. But it should have been, and what should have been will be, whether you like it or not. And, you know, once you see the Bible is written like that, it is, the word that comes to mind, it's a very cool thing, right? Because nobody, I promise you, Islam doesn't have a book like that. Man, you're just muddling through mud and muck and sewage in reading the book of Islam, reading the Quran. They have no prophecy, no light for the future. They have nothing but bad Arabic poetry. Really bad. That's not like your book at all. Amen? Book of Mormon, I hope you've read it. You probably died of boredom and then came back to life. Because it's just awful. Any of these great, wonderful world religions, holy scriptures are just, I mean, they're gag city. They are so stupid. They are so infantile. They're shallow. They have no insight. And everybody, ooh, how wise that is. It's just because you don't understand it. It's because somebody's talking gibberish and you're going, ooh, ooh. No, it's not ooh. You have no clue. You don't understand. And your Bible is totally different from that.
Amen.
Anyway, back to chapter 5, verse 5. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Now, if you choose darkness, men love darkness rather than light. That's what you always have to beware of, right? There's a price that comes with being enlightened. And it usually doesn't reflect well upon you, right? As cool as it is to know some stuff, you're always reminded of how wicked you are and what a failure you are. And that's the reason you need the Lord to come back, right?
Yeah.
But at the same time, we are not of the night nor of the darkness, but just beware of self. Because men, a universal statement, men love darkness rather than light. Left to yourselves, the old man, he would much rather abide in darkness and have his deeds and thoughts camouflaged. And so the Lord steps in and turns on a 10,000 watt bulb into your darkness, and the cockroaches start fleeing. And it's painful. It's just painful. It's pain to have the light turned in. It's pain to be opened up with an incision and then have the light shined in. And so you got to be aware that there is a pain involved in it. But still, you still should choose the light. And once the wound is cleaned out, it sure is nice to be clean.
Yeah. Amen.
So, verse 6. Therefore, okay, see, in that light, let us not sleep as do others that will flow into the morning service, by the way. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. So, okay, get some rest, but don't sleep like others sleep. There are Christians, many Christians now, that sleep just like the world sleeps. They don't want to be any more enlightened about what the Lord says about queers. They don't want to be any more enlightened about what the Lord says about a whole variety of subjects. And once somebody starts talking about it, they want them to shut up. Now, again, just watch that trait in yourself. Because I've straight preached for the entire 38 years I've been in Minneapolis and before that. But still, you know, coming into it cold on a Saturday morning, going out on the street, when the first guy steps up and starts street preaching, there's a part of my spirit, and it's not the Holy Spirit, it's not the renewed spirit, it's the old guy that goes, ew. It's like, shh. You have to be so loud. All these people are going about their business, minding their own business, and here you are attacking them. It's like jumping into cold water, you know? There's just a part of you at times that goes, ooh, that kind of hurts. And it's not right, but be honest, and there's a part of it that's true. So sometimes you see somebody get offended in church that's like that. You know, you watch it in your own spirit where, you know, you're just tired of having your grain gone against. And so you find an excuse to be offended and decide, you know, well, I'm not going to listen to that anymore. If I feel him going there again, I'm going to shut him down. I'm going to think about the Vikings' successful season.
Amen.
I'll even root for Chicago instead of dealing with what the Lord's dealing with you about. So just, I've given you a couple of traits to watch out for in yourself, and I'm telling you, as an experienced Christian, I have to watch those things all the time. And I'm a preacher. Don't know what to tell you. Verse 6, therefore, Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. So is it possible for a Christian to sleep as others? If it was not possible, which some theologians say is not possible, it's not possible for a Christian to do this, that, or the other that lost people do. Well, if it's not possible, then why does he warn you about it? Look, if it's not possible for a Christian to commit, you fill in the blank. Think of something awful. Fill in the blank. And the chances are you probably know of a Christian that's committed that sin. And there's a theology that says a Christian could never do that and be a Christian. Now, I quite assure you that yes, they could. Because all those things are warned about in the Christian scriptures. So, again, watch yourself. Amen. Corner yourself in the mirror each morning and go, I know you. If I had a chance to kill you, I'd kill you right now. Because that guy is most of your problem. The devil knows how to use him. And that guy is the most of your problem. It's called the old man, your flesh. Verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. So over and over again, you're given those admonitions. You're told, again, Romans 13, we were just there. Don't sleep as others sleep, and so on and so forth, because we're the children of the day and children of light. Let us watch and be sober. And so you're called to sobriety. Now that's not just non-booze sobriety. That's Titus chapter 1, and we're going to close out pretty quick here because I know that y'all have a need to go back and get some donuts and coffee. Titus, and just close with knowing that, again, there's something about the old man that wants to be superficial and flippant and gay in the sense of the old usage of the word gay. I'm talking about somebody that's kind of flippant about things, superficial, and drunken with it. But in verse 8, somebody should be a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober. Over and over again, sober. Sober, sober, sober. 2:2. Titus 2:2. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. There's sober is there somewhere. I don't know how I missed that, but oh, I'm sorry. That's what happened. 2:2, that the aged men. So, am I aged yet? Don't answer that question. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. Look in 2:4. That they may teach the young women to be sober. So the giggly girl thing. Everybody can giggle once in a while and be silly. But as far as life's concerned, there's a sobriety to life. And if you're not sober about it, you can make mistakes at 13 and 14 that will haunt you the rest of your life. Right? What adult can raise their hand here and say, that's true? Well, quite a few, right? Look down in chapter 2, verse 6. Sober, sober, sober. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. So not flippant. Not, you're not usually the funniest guy in the room. So knock it off. Quit performing. Be sober. Look at, real quickly, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right, so we can close there. Any real quick questions? Yes, Brother Cody.